In the first two chapters of the book of Job, we watched an upright man, a godly man, a blameless man, suffer terribly. Job, whom God calls blameless, has his possessions taken away. All 10 of his children are killed, and even his own health is compromised. Satan, you may remember, challenged God. Satan asserted that a suffering Job would curse God. But Job, however, maintains his integrity in all of this. Job maintains his trust in God, summarized in two responses. Upon hearing the horrible news of all that he had lost, Job declares, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then when Job's own health fails, his wife urges him to curse God. To which Job replies, "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Job's response to his suffering is remarkable. But as we might expect, as his sense of loss sets in, Job's grief, his sorrow, it intensifies. In chapter 2, you might remember the scene. Job is depicted. It's an awful depiction. Job is in torn clothes. He shaved his head. He's sitting on the ground. He's sitting in a pile of ashes, covered in sores, head to toe. And he's sitting there scratching his sores using a broken piece of pottery. It's a miserable scene. Three of Job's friends arrive on the scene, and they sit with him. And we're told that not a word was spoken between them for 7 days and 7 nights. And then we come to Job chapter 3. And Job is finally ready to say something. Job is no longer able to contain his anguish. Commentator Christopher Ashe describes Job chapter 3 as the darkest chapter of the book. So if Job is the darkest book of the Bible, chapter 3 is the darkest chapter of the darkest book. So again, I think it might be fitting that we are covering this on September the 11th. You'll see if your Bibles are open to Job chapter 3, Job doesn't hold back here. Job's words are not sanitized. I can assure you, as I speak in public, of course, as I preached, there's always a sense in which I need to tidy up my language and say things precisely, yes, but in a somewhat sanitized format. But not with Job. Job's words have no filter. Job has lost far too much to say less than what he really feels, what he deeply feels. And so what we have here in chapter 3 is this uncensored soliloquy of grief. And I want us to wade through it. But I want us to think in our own life how we could and can deal with suffering like this in our own life. So I want to propose a format or a four-point outline for this message. The first 2 points come right from the text, and the last 2 points come from other parts of Scripture. The first part is to say this, and I hope these first two things are encouraging for you. It is a normal thing for a believer to express unhappiness and grief. It's a normal thing for a believer to express unhappiness and grief. Secondly, it's a normal thing for a believer to be unsettled by suffering. Third, why our perseverance in suffering is so important. Fourth, how to persevere through terrible suffering. So let's take this first point. It is a normal thing for a believer to express unhappiness and grief. This is particularly important to say in the face of certain cultures within the Christian church that do not allow for and do not encourage such uncensored expressions. Let me pick on the Presbyterians, as I am one and many of us identify. The Presbyterian culture, which emerged from Scottish culture. I'm not Scottish in the sense I was born there, but my heritage is there. And all the Scots I know seem to fall under this category. We are masters at suppressing grief. It's the way we were brought up. Maybe it's true in a few other cultures. I saw some heads nodding. But for Presbyterians of Scottish heritage, we have learned the art of suppressing our pain. See, we have our strong theology. We have this sophisticated view of God's sovereignty in all things. And so we've trained ourselves to bravely accept whatever is thrown our way. Accordingly, many Presbyterians will resonate with Job's words. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But frankly, many of the same Presbyterians who would embrace that statement wouldn't ever think of expressing their grief in the uncensored manner that Job does in chapter 3. It's worth looking at again. Look at verse 3 and following. Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let the clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Job finally begins to curse. He's in pain. He's in deep anguish, and he begins to curse. But Job doesn't curse God, as Satan predicted he would. Job curses the day of his birth. Job doesn't challenge God directly, but he does seem to be challenging God's governance of things. So this is our first glimpse of Job struggling to maintain his composure. If you were here for the first few sermons, Job appears like Superman, doesn't he? I mean, he has the worst things happen to him, and he is seemingly unsteadied or unmoved by his trials. But here we see him struggling to maintain his composure. We marvel at how he initially responds. And yet it is not right if we insist that Job remain composed in this suffering. I want us to see clearly here for our own examples that Job does not bottle up his grief. He does not bottle up his grief, and neither should you. King David, in Psalm 39, describes the futility of keeping everything bottled up inside. David describes in Psalm 39, he says, "I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. David wanted to bottle it up, but eventually it's going to boil over. Eventually, how you feel will rise to the surface in your speech. There remains a culture within some churches, and I fear that the culture remains in Presbyterian churches, that we keep everything negative and painful bottled inside. There are other churches, usually charismatic or Pentecostal churches, where the health, wealth, and prosperity message carries the day in such a manner that grief and hardship are denied entry into the room. This is not the example the Bible gives us, nor is it the example that Jesus Himself gives us. You know the story, Jesus approaching the tomb of His dear friend Lazarus, and in the shortest verse in Scripture, we read the words, Jesus wept. Let your mind linger on the profundity of those two words. We're talking about the second member of the Trinity. We're talking about the Creator of heaven and earth. We're talking about the Savior of the world. And He's weeping. He's crying. He's overcome at the grave of a friend. Jesus knows full well. He knows even as He's sitting there crying, that He will raise Lazarus in a few moments. He knows Lazarus will be brought back to life. Yet, as He sees his dead friend, as He sees this group of mourners, He is overcome. Even with all that He knows, even with all that He's capable of, Jesus weeps. Dear friends, it is a normal thing for a believer to express unhappiness and grief. Similarly, it's a normal thing for a believer to be unsettled by suffering. And I make a distinction between those first two points. It's a distinction between expression and disposition. The first point relates to what we say and what we do in response to our grief. But the second point relates to how the suffering makes us feel. And again, we are not to take the posture of an unfeeling stoic. Death and loss hurt. And we're supposed to be unsettled by these things. If your Bibles are still open, have a look at the end of chapter 3, picking it up at verse 24. Listen to Job's words. For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. These are not easy things for a person to admit. I mean, picture this. Picture this. You greet me on a Sunday morning and you say, good morning, Pastor. How are you? What if I respond, awful. Just awful. My groanings are being poured out like water. The thing that I fear has come upon me, and I'm not at ease. What would you do? I mean, we're not equipped to have those kinds of conversations, are we? We've been told to put on our best face. We've been told to keep smiling. We've been told to always tell everyone we're doing just fine. But the reality is that life is hard. And we're not always fine. And that's okay. That's normal. It's okay to not be at ease. It's okay to be unsettled. Job was the most righteous man. He was God-fearing, and yet he knew what it was like to be not at ease. The great apostle Paul knew what it was like to be unsettled by suffering. Paul tells the Corinthians, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. It is a normal thing for a believer in Jesus Christ to be unsettled by suffering. Now, as I say that, I wouldn't want to give the impression that any and every response to suffering is equally appropriate. So I want to draw a line in the sand, if you will. I don't want to give the impression that any and every response to suffering is equally appropriate. Which leads me to the third point in our outline. Why our perseverance in suffering is so very important. The most succinct answer I can give to that question is to say that how you respond to suffering can profoundly help or hinder your testimony for Jesus Christ. How you respond in your day of trial will either help or hinder your testimony for Jesus. To use John Piper's words, if you're bitter at God, you're not going to lead anyone to Jesus. If you're bitter at God, you're not going to lead anyone to Jesus. Seasons of suffering provide us with opportunities as believers to demonstrate how much we treasure Jesus above all else. If you don't treasure Jesus more than you treasure your health, if you don't treasure Jesus more than you treasure your wealth, you will struggle to effectively commend Jesus to other people. But let me frame this, that's a negative statement. Let me frame this with a positive example. When I was in my early 20s, I guess I was around 22, 23, I had a very, very good friend who was dying of cancer. His name was Jamie Groves, and I was a few years older than him. In fact, we met at a Christian sports camp called Muskoka Woods, and I was Jamie's instructor. And then I got married and moved into the very same town where Jamie lived. So we had many, many opportunities to spend time together. Now, when you are 18 years of age and you're dying of cancer, you could be excused if you were angry, if you were bitter, or if you just wanted to be left alone. But not my friend Jamie Groves. Jamie wanted people around all the time. You see, Jamie in particular was concerned that he had friends and family members who had not yet come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And this unsettled Jamie. To this end, my friend determined to purchase and distribute several copies of C.S. Lewis's famous work, Mere Christianity. My 18-year-old dying friend was giving away books to just about everyone he knew, wanting them to trust and treasure Jesus as he did. I can tell you that the effect of Jamie's testimony and this gesture as an 18-year-old with no chance of beating this cancer, apart from a divine miracle. The effect of his gesture and his testimony was powerful. Powerful beyond what any of us could have imagined. You see, it's been 21 years since my friend Jamie died. And the camp where we worked together, Muskoka Woods, still talks about him. Jamie's story is still a part of the training procedures for that camp. The staff still wear his hockey number on the side of their staff uniforms. You see, Jamie responded to pain and suffering and ultimately death with such grace and strength of faith that it compelled others to come to Jesus Christ. So when we suffer, it is important that we view our season of suffering as an opportunity to bring glory to God and to continue to treasure Jesus above everything this world has to offer. Now I realize that's a tall order. And I realize that many of you, when you're struggling, you're not going to begin in that place. And I'm sure Jamie didn't begin in that place. And this is why we have to finish with this point. How do we persevere through terrible suffering? How do we persevere through the worst kind of suffering? You'll be happy to know that I'm not going to recommend to you some 12-step program of recovery. As I look at the scriptures, I really just see two things in particular that will be vital to persevering and thriving even in our testimony through suffering. I want to return to Psalm 39 once again, looking at verse 7 where David confesses, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." You see, the place where we need to begin is we need to have a view of God that says, "You are my one true hope. You are my one true hope." Now I realize that over the course of our lives, we come to trust in many things and in many people. We depend upon our friends to help us when we're in trouble. We depend upon our spouse. We depend upon our parents when we are younger. We depend upon our children when we are older. If we're feeling unwell, we grow to depend upon medical professionals and we trust in their prescription of treatment. And it's good and it's fine for us to trust in all of those people and things, but none of those things, none of those people are big enough to be your one true hope. Of course, love your spouse, love your children, love your parents, but none of them are big enough to be your one true hope. In order to persevere in the day of trial, you will need God and God alone to be your one true hope. In order for you to maintain a compelling testimony amid suffering, you will need to be able to say, as David did, "My hope, O Lord, is in you." That's the first thing we must do. And the second thing we must do, with God as our hope, we must cry out to Him. I realize it's very rudimentary. It's in a manner crude to just cry out to Him. Not pray a particular prayer that has particular words. No, just cry out to Him. Look at Psalm 39, verse 12. David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears." David's making demands. He can't filter or sanitize what he's saying. He's just crying out. And if you close your Bible at the end of Psalm 39, you're left to wonder, well, what happened to David in this situation? Did it ever get fixed up? Well, I don't know who organized the Psalms and gave them the order that they have. But whoever it was knew what they were doing. Because we get the answer to Psalm 39 in Psalm 40. Listen to what David says in the very next psalm. He says, Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. As we are finding out, and some of you, I look out, you've been here for every sermon in this sermon series. You're brave for doing so because we're being reminded in Job that the road of suffering is often a very, very long road. But what I want you to see week in and week out is that you are never alone in this journey of suffering. I want you to see that there is always a helper at hand. So I urge you, make Jesus your one true hope. Pastor, I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe in Jesus. I love to sing the hymns. I love the Bible readings. I believe in Jesus. I get that. But is He first? Is Jesus your one true hope? Let me ask it this way. Is Jesus enough? If God took everything from you like He took everything from Job, and all you were left with was Jesus, would Jesus be enough? Make Jesus Christ your one true hope. And then call out to Him. Cry out to Him in the day of trouble. And I promise you, He will hear you. He will advocate for you. And ultimately, He will set your feet upon a rock. Ultimately, He will put a new song in your mouth. And others will see your faith and your perseverance. And it will compel them to put their trust in the same God. Let us be patient in suffering. Let us call out to the Lord who is able. Let us say, Lord Jesus, You are enough. And our hope is in You alone. Amen.